This is God's word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God, our God, calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to this story and these moments in this place. And Lord, we recognize that some of us come here and as we anticipate the things that are to come, the signs that you will give us, the stories of grace that you've worked in lives, Lord, we are just excited for that. Our hearts are pumping. We are ready to celebrate. And Lord, for others of us, perhaps we're here and the idea of Christian baptism or worship, for that matter, seem very strange. We really don't know all that's going on here or why it's such a big deal. Lord, I pray that for whatever place we happen to find ourselves in, that you would help us all to see that in the way that matters the most, that we truly are the same, that we all come to this time, all to these moments, all to these signs with a great and an abiding need for you. Lord, our biggest need that we bring in these doors this afternoon is to hear from you, and is to come in contact with you and to be changed by you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be pleased to do that work right now in our midst for the sake of your name. And so, Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would this day be pleasing to you. Amen. Well, let me welcome you again. If this is your first time at Ironworks, let me kind of give you the cliff notes of what we've been doing. Ironworks Church started March the 4th. We launched public worship, and we opened our kind of church here with a sermon series entitled Rise from the Ashes. And in this series, what we're attempting to do is ask the question, how does the story of Scripture, the message of the entire Bible, speak in and address the things that keep you awake at night? The things that, you know, result in you not sleeping or not having harmony in your relationships, the things that weigh down on your souls. We recognize that the church has not always done this well. There is the song that I quote just about every week. "Holy man, you don't understand. The cuts on me, they go much deeper. I've been shown the way 1,000 times and not one a keeper." And we recognize here at Ironworks that the church has been guilty at times of attempting to offer superficial solutions to problems and to hurts that go very deep. Well, what we've tried to do is walk through the story of Scripture, and I'm using this word story very intentionally, because just as we read these passages, what we find is that they actually are, for the most part, in narrative form. They're telling a story. And what we're recognizing is that not only are they telling a story, but they're telling a story that actually happened. Not only are they telling a story that actually happened, but they're telling a story that claims to be from God and necessary for you if you were going to make it through and thrive in this world. But it doesn't stop there. This past Christmas, I knew exactly what I wanted to get for my son, Owen, great reader. I had heard a preacher reference these stories, and I thought, oh, I had forgotten this long-lost treasure called Choose Your Own Adventure books. Does anyone remember those? The way that they work is that you read a story, and it's an adventure story, and you get to the end of the chapter, and there's these options. You know, if you want to leave the helicopter and go off on your own, you go to page 53. But if you want to stay with the helicopter and wait for help, you go to page 65. And depending on what you choose depends on how the story ends. And so, you know, what's happening is that as you read these stories, you actually come into the story itself and you become an actor in the story. Well, my friends, to a much greater extent, what we find here in these signs that we're about to celebrate is that in the storyline of the Bible, it's the sign of baptism that actually connects you and brings you not just as a spectator, but actually brings you into the story. And it brings all of us into the story because what it's saying is that these words that were written thousands of years ago that were about these folks mentioned in this passage, that they were not just for them. They were not just telling an interesting tale, but they're actually catching us up into the story, and they're actually causing, through these signs, through this preaching, through God's Spirit, they're causing it to become our story. And so I hope that you allow God to kind of bring you in and let you become part of the story. Now, what I want to do is try, as briefly as I can, because we have a full docket for today, to give you an overview of what's happening in this passage. And my goal here is to help you understand what it is we're about to do. See, we're going to have several baptisms today. And it's this sign that's really connecting, you know, the year 2012 with something that's incredibly ancient. You know, and it's countercultural in what we're going to bring out in the meaning. And so I hope that you allow this time in the Scripture to actually launch you back in to the early days of the church, and not just there as a spectator, but there as someone who actually finds her story in this place. So, with that said, let's get into it. What's happening is that Jesus has risen from the dead. That was about 40 days prior to when these events are taking place. And you have his followers who are kind of gathering together. He's ascended into heaven, and he's told them, he said, wait for the gift from the Father that's called the Holy Spirit. When he comes, then it's time to go preach. Well, they do that. The Holy Spirit comes. All sorts of incredible things are taking place, and this man named Peter stands up to preach. And what's happening is that as the disciples are speaking, you have people from all over the region that are speaking this myriad of languages we find out earlier in the passage, and every single one of them can hear what these men are saying in their own language. It's sort of like what happens at the UN, right? You have a speaker at the UN, and you have all these headphones, and all the dignitaries from around the globe, they hear the speaker in their own language by way of translator. Well, in this story, it was very remarkable. It was even supernatural because these men were praising God, and everyone that was there, no matter what country or what tongue they spoke, they actually understood what these men were saying. And what Peter now does is he stands up to address this assembly and explain what's happening. And his first point, of course, is that these men are not drunk, as you suppose. I almost titled my sermon that, These Men Are Not Drunk. But I thought that, you know, for the casual website purveyor, they might be a little concerned about what we're doing here at Ironworks. So I neglected to do that. But he explains what's happening and saying, the phenomenon that you're experiencing right here is not the result of, you know, alcohol or being intoxicated. The phenomenon that you're experiencing right here is actually a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from the book of Joel. And let me tell you what's happening. And he quotes this lengthy passage in verse 17. He's saying, in the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And what Peter is doing here is he's saying, these words written by this man Joel, long time ago, they are actually beginning to take place. And so what you're seeing here is not just some, you know, kind of freak show that you'll forget about tomorrow. It's actually the start of the last days. We are in, he says, the last days. God is getting ready to judge the world. If you see that right in our, the end of the quotation from Joel, right? He says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And what Peter seems to be getting at is that this process of all these scary things happening, it's actually begun, because look at all these people who are prophesying. Even your daughters, he says, shall prophesy. Even your young men, even the children among you shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. So that's Peter's first point. You want to understand what's happening, onlookers? Answer, God is getting ready to bring to completion this work he's doing in the world. And what the scripture understands is that in order for God to heal the world, to take it from a place of incredible brokenness to a place of incredible fruitfulness and glory, there has to be this kind of birth experience. So the New Testament will actually refer to God's kind of judgment taking place as birth pains, right? And I know that it makes all the difference in the world if you're in a hospital and you're hearing a woman screaming at the top of her lungs as though she were being tortured. It makes all the difference in the world if you're on the maternity floor or if you're on the oncology floor, does it not? What Paul is getting at here, excuse me, what Paul is the one who uses this illustration, saying, in order for God's church to be brought from this world to the world that is to come, there has to be these kind of birth pains that go on. And that's going to be really, really spectacular, we might say. Verse 20 brings that out. So that's Peter's first argument, is that this time has begun. His second argument, verses 22 and following, is summed up in this statement. God is about to judge the world, and each of you here today are responsible for killing his Messiah. God has declared who his Messiah is, this man Jesus of Nazareth. He's declared that by raising him from the dead, and you are the ones who put him to death by lawless men. And my friends, that is a really bad combination in the economy of Scripture. God is about to judge, and you killed his Messiah. That's his sermon. He was a very simple man. There wasn't much more to it than that. And as he's preaching, it says that his hearers began to be cut to the heart. They began to be extremely disturbed in themselves, because as he brought out from Scripture that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really was God's chosen Messiah, they began to see for the first time, perhaps, you know, he's right. You know, everything that the Scripture said about this man happened. And, you know, we really were the ones that were responsible for asking our secular government to execute him and give us a murderer instead. That's a bad place to be. And so they cry out kind of in desperation. They say, what should we do? We are in a bad place. What do we do? And Peter's answer is this. Verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's at this juncture that this sign of baptism is introduced here for the first time since Jesus has gone into heaven. He's ascended into heaven. What Peter understands is that his mission, fundamentally, is to actually baptize, right? Matthew chapter 28, Jesus sends his disciples on his way, and he says, go therefore into all nations, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Peter understands that, and he begins doing it right here. And it begs the question, why has baptism come into play at this moment and at this time? Let me try to answer that for you. At its fundamental level, what baptism is about is it's about this identity. right? So that was used not only in this baptism, also in the baptism of John. If you were baptized into someone's name, you actually were taking on their identity kind of as your own. So for example, you know, folks that were baptized into John's baptism, or 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, you know, all of these Israelites were baptized into Moses. They were baptized into the Red Sea. And so there was an association there. And you'll notice, even in the language that's used, verse 38, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So at its fundamental level, baptism is about the issue of identity. And my friends, I hope that you can appreciate that by undergoing this ancient rite with these folks here today who are getting baptized, what we're doing is extremely countercultural. It's extremely different from what our culture preaches all the time. You see, our culture says that your identity is inextricably rooted in the things that you do with your time, right? So for example, if you meet someone at the coffee table over there, you might be tempted to ask as your first question, well, what do you do? Right? And what you're getting at, even though it's really a pleasantry, but what you're getting at is our culture's inextricable kind of obsession with the idea that what you do is connected without being separated from who you are. So for example, you say, well, I'm a plumber, or I'm a preacher, and that's a statement of identity. But you see, what baptism is saying, and what's going to be said here today, is that for Shelby, for Ashley, for Rachel, for Aiden, that their identity is not rooted fundamentally and primarily and foremost in the things that they do in this life. But their identity is rooted in the name of Jesus Christ and what he has to say to them and about them. And my friends, as you take on this identity, not only does this identity have a lot to say about the world that is to come, which it certainly does, and we'll get into that kind of in future sermons on baptism, but what this identity offers to you, it offers you rest from the sleepless nights even right now. Because as you undergo the waters of baptism, as you hear God saying, you are mine, I love you, and I love you, why, kids? Because I love you, not because of anything that you do. What that allows you to do is it allows you to rest. The book of Hebrews will bring this out so profoundly. As baptism becomes your identity, as it becomes who you are, first and foremost, I am someone who is in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ has become inextricably tied to my name. I am a Christian. That identity has profound effects, not only for the life to come, but has profound effects for this life. And at its root, what we're saying in baptism is we're saying that that to be in Christ, at its essence, is to be a forgiven person. Right? You see that. I find this so interesting that God decides to kind of inaugurate his church. This is when God's church launches, right? You know, we had our launch, you know, a few weeks ago. Well, this is, you know, church planners kind of survey of how a church launches. This is God's post-resurrection church launching. And he decides to do it by taking a group of people that killed his Messiah and saying, I want you to be my church. And I want your identity to be in the name of Jesus. And so what he's doing is he's saying, our church, my church, is being built by people whose very identity at the core of who they are is, you know what, I have sinned incredibly grievously in my life, but Jesus Christ has made me his own. And as that identity kind of starts to sink into your soul, and it doesn't happen all at once, what you'll find is that all sorts of acts of fruit pour forth from your life. You're able to rest. You're able to love people. You're able to forgive. You know, Josh brought that out so wonderfully in our confession. I got a call from someone yesterday, actually, who called me up and I was very surprised. I hadn't spoken to this person in quite some time. And he said, you know, I'm calling because I want to ask your forgiveness because I've been holding a grudge against you. And I thought, really? I had no idea. And he explained to me what was happening there and how he had gone to this seminar and this someone had showed up on his doorstep asking for forgiveness. And he said, you know, okay, you're asking for forgiveness. What then do you want? And the person said, well, I just want forgiveness. It's all I want. And he was blown away by it. So he had to go attend this seminar. And it was really good. I'm very encouraged for my friend here. But at the same time, I know, both from my own life and from Scripture, that that you will never be able to rest in forgiveness, for example, unless the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has given to you becomes part of who you are. Not just something that you believe, but that when it sinks down deep and becomes who you are. And what baptism is pointing to here is it's telling you, against all the Facebook status updates of our world, against all the tweets, all the news stories, that, Christian, this is your identity. It doesn't matter how often you hear otherwise, how often you go into the mall and you see the latest Gap ad that wants to tie your identity to the things that you wear, the clothing you purchase. Baptism wants to bring you back and anchor you to the ancient past, saying, no, no, no. Your identity, at the core of who you are, is that you are a Christian. And as a Christian, that means you are someone who is incredibly forgiven, even to the extent of having committed the sin of killing God's Messiah. That's pretty high up on the chain, by the way. And so, my friends, as we come to this sign, I hope that you see in here that the stuff that we do on Sunday afternoon, or at your churches, perhaps if you're visiting on Sunday morning, that this is not meant to be an extracurricular part of your life, right? It's so easy to view church as something that you do similarly to playing soccer, right? Well, I have soccer, and I do that part of the time, and then I have these other things in my life. But my friends, what baptism wants to scream to you this morning, not just quietly, but it wants to scream is that, no, these things that we do here, this one who we praise, this is the one actually whom we find our identity in. These folks who come forward in a few moments will be baptized into the name. They will take upon themselves the name, the fatherly name. They will be brought into the family, so to speak, in a formal sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God. Now, if you are become a Christian, as some of our candidates here have been as adults, it has profound effect on your life. It changes everything kind of about your relationships, about the way you live your lives, about the way you can rest and enjoy God's provision. But it also has effects on your family. And it's at this juncture, as we get into this topic, that we bring out kind of one of the in-house conflicts of the Christian church. I was so happy as an intern to partner with Vincent Baptist Church, some of our closest friends. And I was interning at a Presbyterian church. We did this thing called Church in the Park. It was this joint venture between a Baptist and a Presbyterian church, and it was awesome. We sat down with this reporter. I was so eager in my internness to tell him all about what was so glorious about this. And I said, you know what, we've got a Baptist and a Presbyterian church working together. And he's like, well, what's so special about that? And I said, well, that doesn't normally happen. And he said, well, why not? And one of the other pastors there chimed in. He said, well, we used to kill each other. So we've come a long way. And it's true that the debates over baptism have gotten violent at times, sadly. And so I want to recognize that as we get into the kind of the second part of the sermon, looking at the effects of baptism on our children, that there's a lot of disagreement in the Christian church over this. And it's not just two sides. There's actually at least three, maybe four sides that speak into this matter. And we are very passionate about these matters here at Ironworks, but at the same time, what we emphasized in our membership class, and I want to emphasize here this afternoon, is that you may be sitting here and you may completely disagree with the things I'm saying. And I want you to know from the depths of my heart that that's okay, that you can thrive here, you can serve in ministry, you can teach the scriptures in a home group setting, even if you disagree with this, as long as you can do it with respect and teach in accordance to what we talk about here. We like to say that you don't have to be Presbyterian to be Presbyterian. That's okay. And you'll see that come out in the vows. So, with that said, let's look at this for just a moment. You'll notice that when Peter is preaching and he's calling his hearers to come to baptism and to come into the name of Jesus Christ, that he says to them, verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, it's always helpful when you're reading the scripture to understand that Peter did not preach to a 21st century congregation of Americans. Okay, he was not preaching kind of this gospel of rugged individualism that, you know, we've grown up with, but he's preaching to a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience would have understood from the very earliest stages of infancy that God's promise was not just to save them, not just to make them his people, but it was almost always, in every case, to make their children with them part of what he was doing. I actually experimented once. I went to a coworker who was an Orthodox Jewish person, and I just asked him, I said, "Hey, Sam, I have a question for you." And he didn't really like to talk about the Bible too much, so I you know, was using one of my like free passes for this question. I said, supposing someone were to say in your community that, you know, your children were not part of the covenant, like, would anyone care? He's like, "Are you kidding me?" And he almost came unglued. He's saying, that's outrageous. How would anyone ever say such a thing? And if you turn to the first page of our worship guide, I have this quote that I actually came across, but I had found myself the very same objection. This is Francis Schaeffer, the second quote down. It says this: "If Peter did not mean what the Jews understood him to mean in an Old Testament context, that God establishes his covenant not just with believers, but with our children also, then there would have been a riot on that day. Or, if it had been a polite crowd, there would have at least been hands going up saying, 'Excuse me, Peter, what do you mean by that? Could you clarify yourself?' It was such a serious thing for the Jew to be told that God is changing a fundamental way in which he deals with people." Well, my friends, when we survey the Old Testament, what we find out is that all throughout the Old Testament and actually into the New, that God is eager to tell his people that his plan is not simply for them, but is for their children after them. Let me read to you a couple passages. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says this: "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart," which, by the way, that happens in the New Testament. "The Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet prophesies and he says, "I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." Or what about Jeremiah 32:39, where the writer says this? He says, "I will give them," that's Israel, "one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." That's Jeremiah 32, verses 39. And we see even in stories that some of those passages might be a little more obscure, but even in stories that are incredibly familiar, we see this principle at work. So for example, Noah, even before Israel was even in existence, God is coming to judge the world. And Noah is a righteous man. And so God says, "I'm going to save you and your family after you." And we know actually from the passage that some of his children were not did not share in his righteousness, for example. We know also at Passover, for example, that God was going to judge the Egyptians. And he says to the fathers of Israel, he says, "Look, you need to escape this judgment by putting the blood of the lamb on the doorway. And if you do that, I will save not only you, but I will save your families as well." And we come to the New Testament, and we ask the question, well, has God changed this? Has God said, "No, it no longer works that way"? We've already noted that had he done that, that we would expect this incredible riot to emerge, at least something written on it. I mean, we see massive, you know, the church loves controversy. We all know that. You know, there's the smallest things we'll have controversy over. Well, this was a huge thing. So for there to be no controversy over this whatsoever strikes me as very strange. But not only is there no controversy over this, like we would expect had this change, in the New Testament we seem to see this actually continuing. We've already read in our passage where Peter says as much. We also find four separate times in the New Testament where the apostles come into contact with someone, they preach the gospel to them, and then what do they do next? They baptize their entire household. So for example, if you read the account of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Cornelius, Stephanas, in each of those cases, the apostle comes to them and he baptizes their entire family. What's really interesting in the case of the Philippian jailer is that you have a man who's imprisoning Paul and Silas, right? So he's their captor. And all of a sudden, God, again, this theme, God begins to shake the jail cell, looks as though judgment is coming. And the jailer begins to actually take his own life. He's so terrified of what his boss will do to him if they find out that he's let these men escape. And Paul stops him and he says, we're all okay. And the jailer says to him, he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And Paul says this to them. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then he immediately goes into the jailer's house and he baptizes his entire household. And the last verse of that account, if you look at it in a very literal translation, it says, his entire household rejoiced that he, singularly, believed in God. We find also some other interesting kind of comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is addressing the situation where you might be married to a spouse that is not a Christian. And what Paul is doing is he's urging his readers, if they find themselves in that situation, not to divorce this person, which they might be tempted to do. And he writes this to them in 1 Corinthians 7:14. He says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And so there's a sense in which if you become a Christian today, if you come into contact with the living God and you do as these folks did, and you repent from your sin, and you find your identity in Jesus Christ, that it will not have an effect simply on you, but it will have an effect on your children after you. And my friends, I want to call you to that this day. I want to call you to understand that God does not simply deal with individuals, but he deals with us also as families. Now, there's another part of this kind of dialogue that we need to reference as well, and that's this. So everything I've said, I recognize, perhaps may present a big difficulty for you. And there are a lot of questions that we can talk about, you know, over coffee or some other sort of beverage, which I'd be happy to. But one of the things that I think is helpful about this topic is that if there's uncertainty kind of which view to choose, which I had for some time, one of the things that's helpful to note is that this actually is the predominant and the historical view of the church from the earliest times. So for example, in the church father Origen, born in 185 AD, which is about as early as it gets in church history, he's certainly up there, he has this to say. He says, the church received from the apostles the tradition of baptizing children too. Or Hippolytus of Rome in 215 AD said this. He said, first, you baptize the little ones. We're actually doing that in reverse order today. Sorry, Hippolytus. He said, first, you baptize the little ones. All who can speak for themselves should speak. But for those who cannot speak, their parents should speak, or another who belongs to their family. And it might be tempting for you to look at kind of especially baptizing someone who really has no idea, you know, what's going on right now or anything like that. It might just seem like something cute that we do, but it is something that has profound effects on your family. And David and Teresa, who are bringing Aiden forth to baptism, this is actually especially for you. You see, at the very heart of what we're saying as we give Aiden the waters of baptism is this. Aiden, cute as he is, wonderful though he is, and he is wonderful. We do love him. We're happy to have him in our church. But you see, Aiden needs a Savior. Okay? What we're saying in baptism, as we administer baptism for the forgiveness of sins, is that though there is a bundle of smiles, sometimes there's other emotion, we all know as parents, but though there is a bundle of smiles, that our children need a Savior. I used to get asked when we were taking Owen for baptism years ago, I would be asked this question, what does it mean, what are you saying when you bring a child for baptism? And I said, well, before I answer that, let me ask you a question. What are you saying when you withhold baptism from a child? You see, when you withhold baptism from a child, what you're saying is this child is a sinner who is under God's curse and has no Savior. John Owen was one who persuaded me for this view, and he said, if we're going to say that the sign cannot be given to this person, then we must also say by way of necessity that neither can the reality. So if we're going to say that God would not ever want someone who is not at a certain intellectual capacity to receive the sign of baptism, then we must say by necessity that he also does not have the reality for them as well. But my friends, following with the tradition of Scripture and with the tradition of the church, we believe that the promise is not just to you, but to your household as well. And infant baptism speaks so powerfully in the context of your parenting because it says this: your parenting, which is not, you know, put to the side by this sign, is actually amped up, is called to be executed in the context of God's promises. And so when you are parenting a child that has been baptized in the church and is part of the church, you don't just throw up your hands and say, well, it doesn't matter anymore, you know, what I do. What you do is you raise that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you plead with the God of heaven to fulfill the promises that he has made. You don't simply, you know, try your best and let the chips fall where they may. You say, God, you have promised to be the God of my children, and I plead that promise with you this day. And so you parent in the context of pleading that promise. You parent teaching your little ones as early as they can speak to call God by the name Father. And infant baptism points out this wonderful hymn that we will hopefully one day sing. The writer says this. He says, "It is not that I didst choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. For this heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." You see, when Aiden is baptized, and he's completely helpless for the most part. He can do a couple things on his own now because I've delayed here. What Aiden will be reminded of his entire life is that God set his seal upon Aiden when Aiden could do nothing for God. I bring my kids back to this all the time. What were you able to do for God when he spoke in the waters of baptism? There's only one answer. I could do nothing. And so baptism points up for the child that their salvation is absolutely independent of their ability. Now, that being said, you might be tempted to think, well, then it's just automatic, right? Then they will always be a Christian for all the days of their life. And that's not true any more than it's true for Rachel, for example, who's undergoing baptism. You see, baptism is a sign of what God's doing, but it calls the recipient to a response. So whether you're baptized at the age of 68 or at the age of 6 months, in both cases, baptism says this is what God has said, and you must respond. And you must respond in accordance with kind of this growing ability. And so this one phrase that's been used I find very helpful, it says this. It says when our kids kind of go outside and they're kind of stretching the boundaries of their confession, we grab them by their baptism. We say, you know what? Do not forsake the promises that God has made with you. Do not go out from the lavish riches that he has provided for you, because there's no salvation outside of him. We grab them by their baptism. We call them to repentance. This other quote I have in your worship folder on the front from Martin Luther I find so helpful. He says, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ has willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." And for all of you getting baptized today, I want to tell you that, you know, for our adults here that have been baptized upon profession of faith, or will be baptized upon profession of faith, you know, they have undergone a really profound repentance of themselves, and that is awesome to celebrate. But I want to tell you, ladies, that it doesn't stop today. That the sign of baptism says, you know what, part of who you are until Jesus returns is going to be someone who repents. And the same is true, David and Teresa, for Aiden, that if you haven't found this out yet, that you will find that your parenting of Aiden is not simply going to be calling him to a singular repentance, but is actually to be calling him to a repentance that never stops until Jesus comes and takes away all of his sin. And so we want to be careful to say that baptism does not save anyone, whether an adult or a child. But what it does is it points to something that is incredibly beautiful, is incredibly profound, and is called to become part of who we are. And this baptism, therefore, requires all of you to respond. But it doesn't stop there. You see, baptism, as is noted in our passage, isn't simply saying something to people. It's actually bringing these people into the church. So you notice that verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So from the earliest time, the church has understood that it's baptism that brings someone into the church. And so in a very real sense, our children, we believe, are actually members of this church. Now, they can't vote, And they can't take the Lord's Supper until they come of an age where they're actually able to talk about the gospel with the elders. But they are members, and that therefore means that those of you in this church, they are your brothers and sisters, that you are called by God to actually take part in raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're going to get at that in the vows. And so this view of baptism, I hope you can see, really exalts the Lord Jesus. See, sometimes baptism is viewed as kind of a stand up and proclaim, let's put the show on. But what I'm saying, what Scripture teaches, I believe, is that baptism is more about sit down and shut up. It's not about what you are saying, because you will fail. All of you who are getting baptized, you will find yourself failing more than one time in your life. And what I want baptism to say to you is that there is forgiveness when you fail, if you come back. Whether that be from the earliest stages or from later in life, that is the identity of baptism, and that's because we have a great Savior. So with that said, for all of us here, whether we are remembering back to our baptisms or for those that are getting baptized, I pray that this time would just draw you in to drink deeply of the grace of God. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, and we want him to become our identity. And Lord, we want you to build up this church out of people who find themselves great sinners and yet having a great Savior. So thank you for this sign. Thank you for the work that you are doing in all of these people. And we pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.